It is a wonderful, wonderful weekend. Next on Principles and Policies. Welcome to today's edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Barry Sheets, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principal Policy. And along with me today is our host, co-host, the Vice Chairman of the Institute, my fellow analyst and very good friend, Chuck Michaels.
Hey, it's great to be back with you, and you're right. It is a wonderful weekend. Even though the weather is crummy, this isn't about weather.
No, it's not at all about. Actually, for some people, it is partially about the weather because we're into spring now, Chuck. And, you know, spring is that part of the life cycle that we go through on this planet where we come out of what they consider the grave of winter and we come into the newness of life that comes out in the spring. And I think that that's fitting that we think about it that way because it is a reflection and it is a reminder of the most important event in human history. And that being the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means to us today and has meant to us since the beginning of time. You know, we sometimes miss some of the importance because we lock it down to a single day. And there's no offense. And of course, you know, you and I were talking offline here before we got started that there's a poll out that's talking about how many people, especially practicing members of various faiths, are going to come out for what's basically one of the two most popular church days of the liturgical year. That being Easter, or, you know, as you say, they say Easter mainly in Catholic and broadly evangelical terms. And then, of course, in the Reformed faith, what you and I are in, we term it Resurrection Sunday.
Yeah, Resurrection Sunday.
And it's basically the same thing. It's just the focus that we have on it. And the other one, obviously, being Christmas, you know, the birth of Christ. And, of course, then there's the resurrection of Christ. And both of those are very important. But if we are truncated enough to limit, as many people do, because the reason why those 2 days on the liturgical calendar, Chuck, are the most attended church days of the year is because you have a lot of people that's the only time they ever darken the door of a church. They show up around Christmas because some family members ask them to come and they feel a little nostalgic or something. And they come on Easter because, well, probably for the same reasons. Now, we would hope that at least one of those 2 times of the year that what we call the marginalized attendee of a church would actually hear the gospel message and that the power of the Holy Spirit would reach into their heart and convert their heart and set them on a path of being a follower of Christ. That's something we pray for. So I'm not knocking the fact that a lot of people who never go to church any other time will go to church on Easter Sunday or on Sunday around Christmas, because at the very least, it's an opportunity to give people who probably don't ever normally seek out or have as part of their daily or their life experience the presentation of the gospel of the work of Christ Jesus on our behalf and the free gift of grace that we are offered by God, by a loving God, in order to repair ourselves to Him and be reunited into the family of God. Those are some things that I'm grateful for, that if that's the only time that somebody will drag themselves into a church, I'm praying that the churches are wise enough not to make it about Easter bunnies and eggs and Santa Clauses and candy canes, that they make it about the person and work of Christ Jesus.
Yeah, since that's what it's all about, right?
Because that is what it's all about. And so I'm very excited because I really enjoy both. I mean, I enjoy both seasons. Let me not kid ourselves. But I'm not one of these people who only darken the door of a church twice a year. I'm a regular attendee. I am an officer in our church. I am an elder. I'm pretty much, you know, if you want to call it the church experience, I'm experienced, as they would say, as Jimi Hendrix would say, I'm experienced.
Well,
but again, it's always a wonderment because as I look out here, and of course, thank the Lord, and I know people are going to say this is blasphemous, but I'm going to say it anyway. Thank the Lord for Facebook. Because what Facebook has allowed, no, seriously, Chuck, now you go to Facebook and you know this, they will pull up things that you've had that you've posted on your timeline like 3 years ago today, 5 years ago today, 12 years ago today. And what I started seeing around the first of spring were all these photos that I'd taken of flowers that were blooming in the midst of frigid weather because, you know, the daffodils and the other early spring flowers had, you know, forced themselves out of their dirt graves and had come back into full life and bloom. And it's just another way that God uses his creation in order to remind us of what he's done for us and what he continues to do for us on an ongoing basis. Because, again, and Chuck, we can get into this later, but unlike some belief systems, we don't believe we have to set up a sacrificial system again, because Christ was that once-for-all sacrifice who covered the sins of all of his elect. And so, therefore, we can rejoice in the fact that every time we see the flowers bloom in early spring, it's another reminder that God is who he says he is, and he keeps his promises.
Well, that's absolutely true. In fact, I have daffodils popping up, bright green. The leaves are all bright green right now. So, yeah. And we're out, you know, I'm looking out. The trees are starting to bud. It's close to 60 today. So, yeah, after the dead of winter, the life of spring is beginning to spring forth, even though the weather isn't totally cooperative. I mean, it is supposed to snow on Friday.
Yeah, of course.
We're recording this on Thursday. And it is supposed to snow on Friday, and it's supposed to be cool on Saturday. Nonetheless, we know as surely as, day follows night, that it will be warm. We know the sun is coming, and we'll have more sunny than cloudy days, unless you live in Michigan.
Well, yeah.
You know, certain parts of Michigan, you take what you can get for the sun being out. And also, any place around the Great Lakes, you never know for sure when it's going to be sunny and when it's going to be cloudy.
You know, Charles, you bring up an interesting point here. That whole idea of, okay, and this year is very much like every other year that I've ever seen around this time of year, that we have these early spring flowers that come up, and that's that promise. And of course, they're not waiting until March 21st to poke their heads above and pop out. Because I had some a little bit earlier, and sometimes those flowers will come up really early, especially if we get a warm front, and then they get frostbit, you know, because it drops down below freezing at night. But the point is, it doesn't kill off the plant. Because God even has a plan for that. And it's sort of similar to the way that man and, the Romans and the high council and the Jews, who all sought to kill Christ, thought if they killed him, they'd just take care of the problem. But what happened was they only were serving God's larger purpose. And just like that bitter winter weather comes back through basically maybe nip some of these early, tender flowers and wilt them up again and give them frostbite, they'll come back because it's all part of God's plan. It's already built into his plan that they come back. And if you think about it, I mean, even after they've bloomed and they've passed, at the end of the year, they die again, and we lose track of them. But sure enough, when you come out there at certain points, all of a sudden you start seeing the shoots coming up through the ground again, because here they are, because they've always been there. You know, and God's like that. Christ is always there. He's always been there. And his story is following the game plan that God's laid out. And I think it's interesting, because I think even the weather, Chuck, and I'm sure that there'll be some points that can, prove me that this is not universal, but then maybe it is. But I've always seen that usually on what we call Good Friday, the Friday before, although I saw somebody somewhere said, oh, no, but, Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. And I'm like, okay, Wednesday, okay, whatever. We'll work with that.
We can have that fight.
We can have that discussion about date setting and everything, and that's all fine.
How to harmonize the Gospels, because the Gospels appear to show them on different days, even though they don't.
That's right. But I have seen that usually on Friday, it's overcast and it's dreary. And that matches the evidence from the scriptures, where there was a pall that was cast across when Christ actually died. Because he had to. Christ had to die as the payment for us, for the sins that we committed against a holy God. And so I actually even appreciate and look forward to the gloominess on Good Friday, because it's just another reminder that God's plan when he established it, was put in motion and continues on without stopping, without anybody tripping it up, delaying it, causing it to have to be rethought out and reformulated and recalculated or completely scrapped and started all over again. God's plan moved forward. I mean, when Christ was, when he was with his disciples, he kept telling them, you know, these things have to come to pass. And he told them, you know, I am going to die. And of course, you had guys like Peter who just basically was like, you know, he basically challenged Christ on his facts. And Christ was, you know, firm, yet I think loving still, when he said, get thee behind me, Satan.
But yes, yes, exactly.
To Peter. But the whole point is that even our weather, if you think about it, Chuck, usually around Easter, Friday's gloomy, Saturday's kind of blah or messy, and then Sunday it's like the sun comes out and everything's beautiful again, and it starts and it gets warmer. And it's just that way that God has said that, you know, he was going to use even creation to tell that story and to remind us that he is God and his plan and his purpose is fulfilled no matter what we do. No matter what the Roman government did, no matter what the Sanhedrin and the High Council did, no matter what those Pharisees and Sadducees whose teeth gnashed because he wasn't the military savior that they expected, no matter what they did. And I mean, if you read through the Gospels, Chuck, and if you're reading with a careful eye, there are numerous spots in the Gospels where it's very clear that, as I know many people are wont to say, oh, well, you can't say the Jews could cry. Yeah, well, yeah, they did. And they had help. And the point is that Scripture is replete with saying who killed Christ. But that's not the point I'm making. The point is that God's plan was not going to be thwarted no matter who was or wasn't acting at the time.
Well, okay.
And he shows that now in his creation, that the plan still continues on just exactly the way he planned it. And so when we get our friends who come to church once a year or once every, you know, once or twice a year, and they come in the spring, take them out for a little walk. Even if you don't hear a clear exposition of the gospel of the person and work of Christ Jesus and what this is really about, just take them out for a walk on Sunday around the church and look at the flowers and look at the earth and look at the newness of life, and then point them back to the gospels. Because it's all there.
Well, let's talk about that for a second. I mean, first of all, I would like to the whole thing about, you know, the Jews having hand in killing Christ. Well, it becomes very clear that the Romans really didn't want to do it. They had their hand forced. The Jews themselves, and when I say the Jews, I don't mean the rank and file of the people of Judah and Judea. What I mean is the leadership. The Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes knew he was a threat to their positions. The entire fight that Jesus was dealing with was not, he was not fighting, and this is why I am always skeptical when people say, I want to get back to first century Judaic understanding of what Christianity is. And I go, if you go back to a Judaic understanding, you have to go back to the Sadducees and Pharisees, and they rejected Christ.
Exactly.
What Christ came to do was correct their abuse of the law in a lot of cases. I mean, that was the whole argument. He's like, when he told the man whom he cured of who couldn't get into the spring at Siloam.
Right.
And he just take up your mat and walk. Well, it was on a Sabbath. And what was done about that? Well, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the whole Sanhedrin was just livid because he did it on the Sabbath.
Well, and they interrogated the guy.
Yes.
I mean, I remember that they pulled this guy in and they basically gave him the third degree, trying to get him to say something that would incriminate Christ.
And they did the same thing with the fellow that was blind since birth. And they'd asked the question, he was asked the question as a baiting tactic, who sinned, his parents or him? And he says, well, you know, neither one. He was not made blind because of sin. He was made blind to show the glory of the Father. And Jesus reached down, and I think he made mud out of, he spit in the ground and made mud and rubbed it on the guy's eyes and said, go wash in the spring. And when he did, he could see. And again, this is another one where you can't do that. The fellow he healed of dropsy in the synagogue on a Sabbath. You can't heal on the, it's a work. And this is why Christ said that, remember that you're conflating things. The Sabbath, man is not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man. And we have to be careful about throwing all the Jews under the bus, because the first Christians, sure. I would tell people, say, well, you're an anti-Semite because, you believe the Jews killed Christ. Well, I know all the Jews didn't get together and conspire to kill Christ. I know because the first Christians were Jews. I mean, the church, until Paul came along and switched over, the church was mostly Jewish until Paul began to go and proselytize among the Gentiles. But Jesus did too, because he the Samaritans were essentially Jews who had apostatized to the point of becoming Gentile. And when he met the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. And, he told her everything about her life. And she realized who he was immediately, long before a lot of the Jews did. Of the Gentiles absolutely got the picture. Oh, my gosh, this man is he is a God, or the Son of God. Not even for sure, knowing for sure who God was. They recognized him for what he was. The Roman centurion at the foot of the cross. Surely this man was the Son of God. One gospel it says surely this man was innocent, and another gospel it says surely this man was the Son of God. Now you also have to look. I've had people who poo-pooed conspiracy theories, and I go, really? You poo-poo conspiracy theories? Well, let me point you to the Bible, because there was a four-member conspiracy, all at the behest of God, of course, doing the things that God had planned for them to do all along, from the plan set out from the beginning of the world. But there were four groups who wanted to see Christ killed for their own reasons. There was the Romans, who essentially wanted a guy who was creating a lot of trouble out of the picture. They just basically wanted him gone, thinking that once he was gone, it would all settle down and we could get back to status quo ante. You had
they didn't want a civil insurrection against their authority.
Bingo.
Because they were already having it with the Zealots.
Well, okay. Now, who was the second group? The second group was the Sanhedrin.
The Sanhedrin
wanted him gone because Christ was a threat to their position. And I would posit that a lot of them knew exactly who he was.
It was fairly unambiguous, Chuck. I mean, I know we've got some theologians out there or ministers who are saying, well, Christ never revealed himself to the Jews. It's like, what?
You cannot read the Gospels and not see the dozens and dozens of places where Christ
absolutely tells where he basically
exactly
directly
who he
tells them.
Yeah.
And in no way, shape, or form could they have misunderstood what he was saying.
And everybody recognizes the fact that people say, you have committed blasphemy today, because they know what he's claimed. He's claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And you can't do that. And there was a spot in John, I just read it. I just read through this, where I'm trying to remember Thomas, I think, or one of the lesser known disciples basically says, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And he goes, don't you get it? You've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And, it's kind of an eye. This is on the last night. And, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, so you don't need to see anything else. I'm him. Do you not grasp it? Okay, let's go back for a second. So we've got the Romans and the Sanhedrin. What's the third group that wants him gone?
Well, let me think. The Romans, the Sanhedrin, the council?
The Herodians.
The Herodians. Yes.
Herodians want him gone, again, because he's a threat to their reign. If they can't keep order, then the Romans will simply come in and wipe out the four kings that have split that territory. So the Herodians would also like him gone, and we see that when Pilate sends him over to Herod, and Herod says, "Well, this isn't in my bailiwick." What does he do? he sweeps it away and says, "This isn't in my bailiwick. Send him back."
Like a great bureaucrat. Yes. I'm going to shift it off to somebody else.
Send him back to Pilate. And it says after that Herod and Pilate became great friends after that day. Because Herod recognized, or Pilate recognized that he had acquiesced to his authority. Okay, so what's the fourth group? This one's kind of the hard one for people.
Well, let me think. So you got the Herodians, you've got the Sanhedrin, you got the Zealots.
The Zealots. The Zealots are the fourth group. They wanted him dead. Why? As a martyr.
As a martyr, absolutely, because that way that would inflame people and get them over on their side. They had just as much an illegitimate rationale as did the Sanhedrin.
Exactly. So we've got these four groups that think each one of them has a completely different reason for wishing the death of Christ, thinking it's going to aid them in some way, not realizing that God is using all of them,
all four of them,
in his own way. He has made them work together in perfect concert to do the exact thing that he wanted to have done. This is why you have to stop and think about things that happen, and you can't say there's any such thing as random chance. And this is also why it says in Romans, all things work together for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, all things work together for good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose.
Exactly.
Yep, absolutely. And guess what? Even though probably none of those four groups actually loved him, they were all called according to his purposes.
Yeah, now I'll be quite honest. I think Judas betrayed him in order to get him to do something. I think he was one of these guys that wanted some action. And we know there was a zealot also among the disciples, Simon the Zealot.
Uh-huh, right.
And you have to understand who the zealots were. The zealots were the hyper-radicals. They were the guys who were forging swords. Have you ever seen the movie, which one is it? Is it Barabbas?
Yes.
Where Harry Gardino is one of the guys. In fact, I think he is Barabbas in that movie.
Wow, you said that and I saw it. I mean, I haven't seen that movie in forever, but as soon as you said the actor's name, like, boom, yeah, I remember.
Yeah, they're in a cave forging swords.
Yep.
And the Romans figure it out because the water coming out of the spring that comes out of the cave is hot, because they're forging the swords and cooling them in the spring inside the cave, if you remember that. So I think that's the movie. You know, there are a number of those, and they sort of run together. Barabbas and the robe and greatest story ever told and all those. Sort of run together. If they're good stories, but they're Hollywood, you know, they're not gospel.
Yep.
But the fact is that the zealots were this group that wanted armed revolution. They wanted to do a repeat of what the Maccabees had done, and the Maccabees had basically chased off the Greeks during the after Alexander the Great They were ruled, if you remember, Alexander the Great's empire was split into four pieces, and each one took a piece. Each one of the commanders was a general. And let's see, if I remember right, of course, the Ptolemies. Ptolemy was a general, and he got Egypt and other parts of North Africa. Seleucus was a general, and I believe that the Holy Lands were under his control. And I can't remember the other two generals, Seleucus, but the Seleucids, And if I remember right, now my history is real rusty on between the Greeks and the Romans.
Doesn't sound that rusty to me. Go ahead.
What happened there was that you had a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple by sacrificing pigs on the altar and bringing in graven images, if I remember right, of himself. And he was Epiphanes, meaning in Greek, the appearance of God, essentially an epiphany. So he was claiming to be God, and he took over the temple, and he was his nickname. It's a Greek joke. His nickname was Antiochus Epimenes, and Epimenes apparently meant the insane. So Antiochus the insane, they called him Antiochus Epimenes. Well, The Maccabees were military-minded, and they were sick of having the Greek boot on their neck, these pagans. So they essentially had an armed revolt and ran them off. The Maccabees then created a kind of a weird hybrid of the king, of the office of king and high priest, which, you know, is Christ's mantle. Both king and high priest, you know, when it's said of Christ that he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Right.
Well, that means he is both king and high priest.
True.
But was that
back to the Old Testament?
Yes.
And you look at Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the high priest that after the war with wicked king, and I love the name, Chedorlaomer.
Yes.
Chedorlaomer. I always think about it as like, you know, the cheddar, you know, the Cheetos cheetah. Chedorlaomer. And after Abraham had and the folks had defeated Chedorlaomer and all of his gathered kings and split it up, that Melchizedek was the one who blessed Abraham.
Exactly. And basically, you'll also it talks about the reign of Melchizedek and the mantle of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews,
right?
And it was spoke about in the book.
Also ties back into what you said earlier about the fact that you can't just, you know, as a categorically, you can't say the Jews killed Christ, because the whole idea that the blessing of Melchizedek was upon Abraham, who was the progenitor of the Hebrew nation. Meant that God's blessing was upon them as well as to the Gentiles under Christ in the New Testament.
Oh, yes. Well, I mean, you think about it. The Jews, the Maccabees, would not have been able to run off the Greeks without the aid of God.
Right,
I mean, they considered a miracle that the Maccabees were ever able to do this. And Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, if you know what Maccabee means... It becomes very, you know, Maccabee sounds like kind of a strange word in English, but what it means in Hebrew is hammer. So the Maccabees were the hammer. And who did they hammer? They were the hammer of God. And who did they hammer? They hammered the Seleucus, if I remember my Greek dynasties properly.
Sure.
Ptolemy's easy to remember because the Ptolemies were still around when the Romans came in and were wiped out. Cleopatra and all that business. She was a Ptolemy. That being said, so the Maccabees pretty much did very well for themselves for a couple of hundred years. And then the Romans came in sort of by request. There was some threats from neighboring empires. And if you look at the reason why the Romans were so insistent upon keeping control in the Holy Land, if you look at a map of the time, you'll see that right next door was the Parthian Empire. And the Parthian Empire was the Persians. And they were a dangerous enemy to the Romans. So... the area of the Holy Land was extremely strategic because they had to maintain the land path to Egypt, which was also essentially had come under Roman sway. Roman. If you look at a map of the Roman Empire, it's all of North Africa. So if the Parthians had been able to come in and seize control of really of Judea, modern day Israel and surround and environs, they would have cut the Roman Empire in half. And that would have cut trade significantly. Yeah. I mean, the wealth of the empire. Let's not kid ourselves. So this is why this is important history to understand. And was God involved? Yes. Why did God allow the Romans to come in and seize control in Judea? Because he had a plan to use the Roman Empire for his purposes. Now, we all know, subsequent to the death of Christ, how did the gospel spread? Well, it spread through the what we call the Holy Land, Anatolia, Asia Minor, mm-hmm. modern-day Turkey. It spread through coastal areas of Arabia. It spread all through North Africa. But how did it do that? Well, really, the great spreading of Christianity, the great spreading, it was sort of localized still until about 70 A.D., And what happened in 70 A.D.?
Well, 70 A.D. was when the Romans descended upon and destroyed the destroyed Jerusalem, specifically the temple.
That's right. And if you look, now, again, I'm going to make a controversial statement, but if you read the book of Revelation and you read some of the prophecy, other prophecy, mm-hmm. what you will find is for instance, which book is it? Jeremiah? Where it talks about the foot of the Lord touching the Temple Mount, and it splits, and the living waters run to the east and to the west. Again, it's apocalyptic language if you really think that the mountain's going to split when Jesus' foot hits it. Mm-hmm. It's not going to happen that way. What he meant was, the empire, the Christians...
Zechariah 14.
Now, why couldn't I remember Zechariah?
No, that's okay, because obviously a lot of people wouldn't.
Yeah.
But it's Zechariah 14.
It is Zechariah 14. And what that symbol means is that something bad's going to happen in Jerusalem, but all the people are going to go forth throughout the world. Well, where was the world at the time? It was the Roman Empire. Now, do I mean that it was the entire world? No.
No.
The Bible speaks of the world, and when they say the world, very often what they mean is our world. In other words, the Roman Empire, because they were all part of that when this was written.
Right.
So the Christians of the day understood the prophecies. They understood that Christ was going to come again. And... not in the second coming as we think, because we believe Jesus is coming back to judge the quick and the dead, right? But Jesus did come back in judgment as he predicted he would with that little prophecy. I think it's in Matthew where he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to take you under my wing like a mother hen takes her chicks.
Chicks, yes.
But what he basically says is you're going to be destroyed. Well, they understood that. They understood that was coming back. And for instance, I have seen Doug Wilson actually destroy somebody. He destroyed the British guy who's now dead from cancer. They did a series of debates. Okay. Christopher Hitchens.
Chris Hitchens.
Chris Hitchens said, I can't by Jesus as a prophet, because he said he would be back within the lifetime of some of the disciples. And yeah. Mark and Doug Wilson said, well, he came back. Well, how can you say that? 70 AD was a judgment from God.
Absolutely.
And who administers judgment from God? It's Christ. Who came back? Now, what does it mean to come on the clouds? Does it mean that he rides it in like a surfboard? No, it means he's not seen. It's standard apocalyptic language. So did the early Christians understand this? Yes, because they knew the Old Testament and they knew apocalyptic language. If you want to know what apocalyptic language looks like, read Ezekiel and read Jeremiah and read Isaiah, because they all use it. The thing where the God moves out of the temple and it's all full of smoke and all this smoke and fire and flame. Do you think everybody saw that when God moved out of the temple? No, they didn't, because it was spiritual. You know, the peals of thunder and the sounds of trumpets blaring, it's apocalyptic language. There was all, if you also read those passages, there are places where people, this is, I've always found extremely fascinating, because you think about in terms of marks on the forehead or the hand.
Yes.
Okay, where do we see that? We see that also in Ezekiel, where there are men with writing kits that go forth throughout the city for when the siege is going to come, and they mark them on the head or the forehead or the hand with their writing kit. Now, does anybody actually see these people out marking them? And the answer is, well, Ezekiel does. He sees it, but how does he see it? He sees it in an apocalyptic vision. He doesn't actually physically see men out with writing kits marking people on the forehead and on the hand. That is right. That's what is meant, in my opinion. I realize there are people who will strongly disagree with me, and that's fine. I grasp that. But this is what early Christians understood. They understood that Christ would be back. This is why the early church stuck together and lived out of a common bag, essentially. They stuck together in close communities. A, they had to. And B, they knew bad things were going to happen and they were going to have to light out. You know, when you see this sign and that sign, be prepared. Don't take a cloak. Go. Well, how long did that siege last? If you know anything about the siege in 70 AD, that thing lasted for 3.5 years. And then it broke. And it broke because, if the king received a fatal wound in the head, or near an apparent fatal wound. The Roman Empire fell into civil war in the late 60s. And it was so bad that essentially the commander in charge of the siege of Jerusalem had to go home to restore order. That's how bad it was.
Yes.
And then they came back. Well, once the siege broke, because the commander left and things kind of went to chaos, the Christians recognized the signs and left. Where did they go? They went off into the empire. They went to Rome. They went to other cities away from the slaughter. So while Jerusalem was being wiped out, the Christians had all left, and they had gone. And because of that, that providential slaughter, if you will, is how Christianity ended up all throughout Europe, all throughout North Africa, all throughout Asia, only to be slowed and stopped in the 600s with the advent of Islam. If you don't think that's not providential, if you believe that's not providential, then you really don't understand God very well at all. You don't understand Christ, and you don't understand God.
It's true.
We just covered about 350 years of history from 70 AD back to the Maccabees, but you understand maybe, hopefully, a little bit more about what was going on at that period, which hopefully might clarify. You know, we tend to get kind of wrapped up in what's happening now.
Right.
And we tend to get wrapped up in, like, oh gosh, look how awful things are in the world. My gosh, folks, do you know anything about the Reformation period? It was horrific at that time. I mean, the church was in a shambles, and Europe was a very dangerous place to be. And, you know, we hear all this boo-hooing about the wars that came because of, you know, the Protestant and Catholic wars. A lot of that had more to do with political power by far than it had to do with what kind of faith would be adopted.
That's true.
And the as usual, things are used as an excuse. And that's one of them. So as we go into Easter Sunday, you know, we need to think about the providential goodness of God, even though things look really terrible at any given time. What does that usually mean? That usually means that God's getting ready to clean house, and that if you want to be on the right side of the things that are kept, and not the things that are swept up and thrown in the fire, then you need to get right with God now. And that means not being a cafeteria Christian or a cafeteria Catholic and going on Easter and Christmas.
That's true. And again, what I would hope that they would hear from the pulpits, Chuck, is a fully orbed presentation of the good news of Christ Jesus and basically a summary of what we've unpacked here. You don't have to do that. I mean, just go to the scriptures and read from God's inscripturated word what God has said about himself and about the plan that he has and the Christ's ongoing role in that plan and our proper response to those promptings that God gives us. Because again, none of us come to faith by our own effort or by our works. That's a false concept. We are only in Christ because he bids us come. He draws us to him. His Holy Spirit changes our hearts from a rebellious heart of stone to one that is receptive to God's prompting and his gentle call, and actually gives us the will to follow him, because we don't have that will. Our wills are dead. We're dead in our sins and our trespasses, as Scriptures clearly states in multiple places. We are dead. That is not we're on life support or, well, we're kind of in a sort of a coma, but we might wake up and be able to, you know, blink our eyes and things, and that'll be our sign that we want it. We don't want it. We're in rebellion. The rebellion against God is complete in Adam, and that the restoration to God is complete in Christ. And so the Christ of the Scriptures is our only hope, is our only means of salvation, is our only means of the reunification with our God the Father, and the only means of eternal life. Now, and I really hate to kind of bring modern parlance into it now, Chuck, but there is one thing that we do have to hope, and ladies and gentlemen, if any of you go to a meeting this Easter Resurrection Sunday, and you notice I'm calling it meeting, I'm not calling it a church service, because if this theology is presented, get up and leave. And this, Chuck, is this is, and I think this is fitting based on what we just talked about. And you know, we talked about the four different groups who benefited or thought they were benefiting from Christ's death. You know, they all had their rationales for why they were framing it the way they did and the way they wanted to, you know, move him toward being the one who became the martyr, the sacrifice, the appeasement for the crowd. Whatever their rationales were, God's rationale was it fulfilled his plan. I have to think that there's a reason for this too, although I am honestly struggling to figure out what it is. And there's an article, and I think you've seen it, Chuck. We haven't talked about it, but it came out a couple days ago. And actually, this one was updated. It's over on Fox News Channel. It was updated about an hour ago. There is a professor of theology.
Yep, I know what you're talking about.
Holy Cross University, which is a Jesuit Catholic institution, by the name of Tetsheng Benny Liu. He is the professor. He is the chair in New Testament Studies with a PhD from Vanderbilt University. And his fields are the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospel of John, which comes into play in this story, cultural and racial interpretations and receptions of the Bible. That's one of his fields. Keep that in mind, because along with the Gospel of John, you get to where I'm going to. He also, very interestingly enough, since we talk somewhat about it with 70 AD, one of his areas is apocalypticism, which is the study of the apocalypse, or Revelation. Also, Asian American history and literature, which honestly I don't think play much role at all in what he's put forward. But he has now made a claim about the person of Jesus Christ and his work, too. So when we talked about, you know, hearing the person and work of Jesus Christ preached this Sunday, if you hear this particular spin on it, walk away. I just tell you now. Because Dr. Liu of Holy Cross University has basically stated and put forward as his you know, assertion that in his studies he has come to the belief that Jesus Christ was a, quote, and I'm sorry that this is going to offend a lot of people, I even hate saying it out loud, that Jesus Christ was a drag king who had queer desires. And that Jesus was not a man, but actually gender fluid. And he uses the book of John to try to back this specious claim. And I'm looking at this, but then I stop, because the first quote in the article that they have from this professor of theology, of New Testament theology, he says this. He says, quote, Christ ends up appearing as a drag kingly bride in his passion, he argues. Quote, if one follows the trajectory of the wisdom / word or Sophia / Jesus figuration, what we have in John's Jesus is not only a, quote, king of Israel or, quote, king of the Jews, but also a drag king. Now, Chuck, I've read the Gospel of John numerous times. I know you have, too.
I just finished reading it. Yeah.
Just finished reading it. I've actually taught some Sunday school classes and actually preached a couple of sermons out of the Gospel of John. We're going through the Gospel of John right now in our church that our pastor is in, and it's been wonderful. Funny thing is, Chuck, I don't think you or I, and I know my pastor, has never, ever all of a sudden just stopped and said, wait a minute, I missed something here. Oh, here it is. Yeah, Jesus Christ was gender fluid and a drag king. And then he gets worse. Okay, and I'm not there. There are certain things that he's believing about the crucifixion and the resurrection that I'm not even going to say on this program. They are that vile.
They are vile. Yes,
they are that perverted and twisted and evil that they don't deserve any more airtime. And I hate to say, we do have to link this article to this program, but I'm going to warn you right now, folks, it may make you physically ill. This supposedly celebrated professor, the chair of New Testament studies, which means he's not just the average, you know, I just started here at the college and I'm kind of testing my wings to see how I fly. He's the chair of the department. And he's saying this sort of stuff.
This is the incoming chair.
Yeah, and this is ridiculous. But then he says here, okay, if you get way down into the article, you get to where he really is, Chuck. And he's just like those four groups. He had an agenda before he intersected with the understanding of who Christ is. And it's that agenda that's driving him. Just like the agenda that drove the Sadducees, that drove the Zealots, that drove the Herodians, and drove the Romans. They all had an idea of who they thought Christ was based upon what they wanted to believe. This professor's doing the same thing.
Exactly.
Although the problem is, he's teaching freshman college students this garbage and this tripe.
And he said it. He basically says, they said he did, you know, they tried to reach him for comment, but he wouldn't respond to requests, but says he has pointed out his, quote, selective reading of John.
Selective is a, I think, a charitable word here, don't you, Charles?
His selective reading of John aims to, and quote, give recognition and life to those who desire to live otherwise gendered or transgendered lives. In other words, he's reinterpreting the Bible for transgenders.
Yes. Okay. This is what happens when you begin to view things through a specific lens, and that's exactly what's going on here. He is viewing things that you can sexualize parts of that, parts of John, if you really, 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 I mean, contort yourself into all kinds of weird shapes and try. Essentially, you can contort a foot washing, which was something that slaves did for people in power. And that's exactly what Christ was saying. I am your servant with that thing, and turn it into something sexual. It has nothing to do with sexuality. It has to do with an act of humility. When you begin to, this is why you'll see people who are, I read this through a feminist lens, or I read this through blah, blah, blah lens.
Right.
That's exactly what's going on. He is reading this through a sexual context, a lens of sexualization of things that aren't sexual.
Trying to normalize something that is against both theology and biology.
Exactly. And, you know, this isn't the only shocking thing that's out here in the Easter season. You probably haven't heard of this one yet, Barry.
Try me.
Okay. Pope Francis, this is in CNS News, Pope Francis says there is no hell. Yes.
There's no hell. Yeah, that's
now,
right.
Lest you think
well,
we're...
You know, you know what? The only thing I can say is if he keeps going like that, he's going to test the theory and find out he's wrong.
Well, lest you think that we're bashing Roman Catholics with this and saying, well...
If this guy would have been at Wheaton College, or if he'd have been at Calvin College or any place else on the planet teaching, you know, impressionable college students, I would have brought this forward just as much as the fact that he's teaching at a Jesuit school called Holy Cross.
Yes, exactly. And let's face it, Rob Bell's been talking about this no hell thing for
about 6 or 8 years.
Yes, at least. And there are entire denominations who are talking about what the Pope's saying here. Is essentially he's pushing the idea of annihilationism.
Yes.
And that is that evil souls simply cease to exist. They aren't put into punishment. That
kind of runs the entire meme for, like, basically the entire supernatural and horror industry, doesn't it?
Well, yeah. If you watch a good
horror movie.
If you watch a horror movie, I've always told my kids, I go, you notice what the theme is here. Evil's all powerful. There is no good.
Yeah.
Because evil always wins, and evil always gets ahead, and we're the only ones who can combat it, and we're just not up to the job, because the monster always wins at the end. No, the Pope basically says that evil souls cease to exist. Well, again, there are annihilationists inside the Protestant circles and have been for quite some time. So it's nothing new. This is a thing that finally got a lot of Protestant churches to stop paying attention to Rob Bell. Because Rob Bell came out and basically said there isn't a hell. I mean, essentially, there was a movie my kids liked when I was younger, and much younger, and it was called All Dogs Go to Heaven, and I'm like, no, they don't. that reminds me of a thing I saw the other day about the Calvinist dog who gains the ability to speak and talks back to his master and says, who's a good boy? Well, certainly not me. You know I can't possibly be a good boy. You know, because no dog is good.
Right.
So, bow wow.
I mean, but this is the kind. This if you're hearing these kind of things from the pulpits that you're sitting under, it's time to just stand up and walk out. I mean, if you hear that Jesus is gender fluid, or there is no hell, or any of the other multiple heresies, let's not gloss over it, Chuck. These are heresies.
Oh yeah.
These go against the clear teaching of Scripture. They go against the clear understanding of, 2,000 years of experience under the Scripture. They're heretical thoughts. I mean, just as they try to say, well, Jesus isn't fully God or fully man. You know, he got rid of his godhood and came down here and. They put it back on. Well, no, that's heresy too.
Yeah, it's a Gnostic. It's Gnostic heresy. Well, Barry, there are heresies and there are damnable heresies, and basically both the things we just talked about are damnable heresies.
Absolutely.
And what does that mean? That means that if you believe them, you are not among the saved.
Right. You're damned to hell.
As
much as you think you love God, but if you love God and think Jesus Christ was gender fluid. And that the pretty much the Gospel of John was basically some kind of, and I forget how the professor put it, seduction, set up or something like, I think a literary striptease, I think is the way he called it.
The way he called,
literary striptease. It's like, okay, I don't think so.
Yeah, because he wrapped a towel around his waist so he could dry their feet. And if you recall, Peter said, no, do not wash my feet. And Jesus said, look, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part of me. Well, that wasn't sexual. That was him saying, look, you have to acknowledge this, that I come to serve you. And when, Peter does what Peter does best, he goes overboard. Well, my head and my hands and everything else. He says, look, if you've taken a bath, you're clean. It's your feet. If you think about the reason for that, it's a cultural reason. And sometimes, the foot washing thing, some churches do that, and I understand why, but it's not culturally the same. We all wear shoes. Almost nobody except in the summer wears sandals. They wore sandals, and they wore them in a time when there was animal feces in the street, and there was mud and muck, and people threw their sewage in the street from their houses. And so all this stuff got on their feet because they wore sandals. Why'd they wear sandals? Because they were cheap and easy, and it was a standard shoe covering, and it kept the bottom of their feet from getting cut up from the rocks and whatnot. These are the cultural reasons. I'm not disparaging foot washing, but it doesn't mean the same today as it did then.
Mm-hmm.
It meant something. This is why Peter was appalled. Peter was appalled.
Well, a little levity. Yes.
Yeah. Peter was appalled because he understood what it meant. He meant he was making himself the lowest of the low servants to wash their feet. And that's the bottom line. That's what it's all about. That's the part that needs to be understood. It had nothing to do with a striptease. It was not sexual. It was totally spiritual. So, these kind of things are infuriating, Barry. But as we come to a close, I'm just going to say, ladies and gentlemen, please, please, please be in a church and be on Resurrection Sunday, and be in a church where you're going to hear a good, solid teaching on the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right.
If it's all Easter bunnies and stuff, that's not good theology. Talk to your pastor. If you're in a church that's doing that kind of thing, talk to your pastor and tell him you want to hear a good, solid sermon on Easter, on Resurrection Day. And to our Roman Catholic friends, talk to your priest and see if he's really serious about, what he thinks about this no hell thing, because that's a seriously dangerous theology.
Yes,
and it is a damnable heresy. So that being said, you know what we think. We want to know what you think. www.principledpolicy.com. That's principledpolicy.com. And join us again next week for another Principles and Policies.